I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. We turn to the subject today of fellowship love. But already in this letter, the Apostle John has dealt in good measure with fellowship love. And we have seen the points that were made. And now he returns to it. And if we were reading the passage quickly and rather superficially, we might call this repetition. And indeed, the apostle will visit the subject again before the epistle is through. But it isn't repetition. Each time, he makes quite distinctive points and deals with different aspects of the matter, of the subject. And we'll, without recapitulating anything that's gone before, we'll look at the five great aspects that he deals with here across these next 14 verses. So it's another instalment, if you like, and reminder about fellowship love, but looking at these five different aspects. Never underestimate the epistles of John, because they seem very accessible, and the text seems simple and straightforward, but always in every passage there are depths to be plumbed, and there are fresh and sophisticated and important points to identify and to observe. And so we have the privilege of doing that. And I begin then a sequence of verses from verse 10, halfway through. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, as the Apostle John goes through five aspects here, at the same time, he demonstrates how each one is a source of assurance of salvation. If there is one thread or anchor, more like a mighty cable with an anchor that runs through this first epistle, it is the theme of assurance. So although there are distinct things to be said about fellowship, always the point of assurance is in mind through this epistle. And first of all, we see that fellowship love is a special and powerful evidence of salvation. Are we tempted at times to doubt salvation, our own salvation? I'm always trying to impress upon people, this is the enemy's approach from time to time to bring you to doubt the faith. And if he is unsuccessful in that, then he'll switch his approach, his attack, and say, well, yes, that's all very well. The faith is true, but you are not a true Christian. And the devil will always strike when you're in a state of crisis or weakness, perhaps sickness or spiritual weakness over some matter. And then perhaps he'll strike when you're depressed and low, and the doubts will come. Well, here is one of a number of factors through this epistle which are evidences of salvation. The apostle has been dealing very much with a lively conscience, the fact that you cannot easily sin. You cannot sin without consequences, without your conscience activated by the Spirit of God, troubling you deeply, without extreme discomfort and unease and unhappiness, a loss of spiritual blessing and peace. And this is a source of assurance that throughout your Christian life, you're in a battle against sin. And it's a battle that's very close to you. It's a source of assurance. That is sure evidence of the work of grace in the heart. And allied to that, the apostle brings in this one. Fellowship, love. This intuition and longing and obligation and responsibility to show fellowship, love. And it is an assurance of salvation. So verse 10 then, in this the children of God are manifest, something the Greek literally shines out, is not just visible, but highly visible and obvious. So for instance, if you have a lively conscience that condemns your wrong and urges you always forward, well, that's a great mark of salvation. If you have a fellowship obligation, well, that's a great mark also. In this, the children of God are manifest. We could look at one another, and it's obvious that man, that woman is a believer. He's concerned about these things. He doesn't easily run down the other. And if he hears gossip or running down, his first anxiety is to defend that fellow believer's reputation. It's a great concern for fellowship love. It's a wonderful mark of assurance. And if sometimes you might be brought down to your lowest, it's something you may use in evidence against the taunts of the enemy. Oh no, you know the Spirit of God has wrought great things in your heart. Whosoever doeth not righteousness doesn't have that concern, is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So you have an affection for fellow believers and a concern to help them. Now you notice in this passage the Apostle John will switch from the singular brother to the plural brethren. He does it constantly. And he does that, it's part of his literary technique. We have to challenge ourselves. This applies to our attitude to individuals, and it applies to our attitude to the church, our congregation as a whole. Do we have this inborn affection and desire to help, appreciation of fellow believers, this preference of believers to the world? You're in a strange place with strange people, and the greatest blessing for you is to come across a fellow believer or fellow believers, and there's an immediate bond and kinship, and you relate and you talk and you agree on so many things, and you take so many things as read between you, and it's a mark of the fact you're in the same family. You have much more in common with believers than with unbelievers. You have an obligation to pray for believers. Your sympathies are most aroused by the troubles of fellow believers than by the troubles of non-believers. That's inevitable because you're in the same family. There's a special bond and a depth in that bond. And these things are obvious. That person's a believer. That person identifies so closely, feels so strongly, defends so nobly fellow believers. There's a bond. It's the same. They're in the same family as we are. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Just for this first point, I'm going to hop through a number of verses, and then we'll proceed more methodically for the others. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We are to derive certainty from this, says the apostle. We know it, we may be certain. It's a sign, it's a source of evidence of salvation that we have this affection and this bond and this love. And then down in verse 16, Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do you grasp the love of God? It's more than a word. How do you really understand it, take it in? Hereby perceive we the love of God, meaning the depth of the love of God, the extent of the love of God, the greatness, the qualities of the love of God. How do we grasp it or understand it? By looking at Calvary, because he laid down his life for us. That's what enables us to grasp the extent of God's love. If we didn't have Calvary, we would simply be bandying about a word. God is love. It would be a technical and a superficial understanding. I believe that God is love. Well, what does that mean? How great is his love? How deep? How profound? What are its qualities? By looking at Calvary, it is sacrificial love. It is gracious love. It is Christ, and we see him before the foundation of the world, determined to come, setting his love upon individuals. I will go into the world, and I will suffer and die for that particular man and for that particular woman. And I know exactly what it will cost me, and I know the horrors I will go through as I bear my holy soul to the guilt of sin and take the eternal agony that they deserve on their behalf. And I know full well, he would say, that I'm doing it for him, for her. Wretched, unbelieving people who slander me and hate me, and I'm going to die for them and purchase them and save them freely, with no possible contribution from them, no enrichment from them to me. I am going to pay the whole price out of love, the deepest agony imaginable. By Calvary, we perceive the love of God. If we didn't have that, we'd never understand it. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life. Speaking of Christ, of course, the second person of the Godhead. And here's then the application. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. When did we last do something that really cost us to help a fellow believer? When did we last do anything which really deprived us or cost us? And yet it's our obligation. We too are to have sacrificial love one for another. Of course, it cannot be in any way compared with the love of Christ. His sacrifice on Calvary, the agony he bore to save us, the cost to him, the unworthiness of the people for whom he was dying. Our love for one another will never rise to his, but it ought to be in that vein. In that style and manner, we have an obligation. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If they are in need, if they are deprived, if they are exhausted and troubled, if they need comfort and consolation, if that man or that woman is very engaged in the Lord's service in the church, and everything is proving too much. Am I helping? Will I lend a hand? Will I come alongside? When my wife and I were pioneering a church, getting on for 56 years ago, and trying to do many things at once, we were really grateful for a local elderly couple who would come in from day to day and just find something they could do for us. something they could do, whether it was in the home or in the work. Well, we weren't in desperate, visible need, you might say, but they could see that we were. They could see that we needed a hand solidly, reliably, for all kinds of things. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And our work really did disrupt their lives. Before we arrived on the scene, they had a wonderful routine. And they were retired. It was very pleasant for them. They more or less gave that up to be our assistants and helpers. That was for the work of God as well. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And if you find you do that, and you want to do that, you can say to the devil, I know the Lord has worked in my life. This is a sign of salvation, which is so sure. I would never have been like this in my unsaved state. I was all for myself. That's the reasoning of the apostle. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the apostle's point. And then I go on to verse 19, same point. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. This is a method you are authorized to use, to look at what God has moved you to do, and to see in that the evidence of salvation. By having this level of engagement, of helpfulness and sympathy and kindness to one another, we may assure our hearts before him and know that we are of the truth. The truth has possessed us, is what it means. It has taken us over. The body of truth has taken us over. And then you may say, is this really a source of assurance? Well, look at verse 20. It's powerful. For if our heart condemn us, this refers to the time when the devil is tempting you, you're not a Christian, and your heart echoes, no, I don't think I am. God is greater than our heart. God has told you that if you look at the evidence of your conscience when you sin and of your desire to be helpfulness to fellow believers, then you may assure your hearts by that. If our heart condemn us and we're about to buckle to the taunts and the doubting insinuations of Satan, remember, God is greater than our heart. He's told us to assure our hearts by looking at this evidence of Christian love. He knows all things. He knows what he's doing. You are authorized to draw assurance from that tendency to help that God has given you. He's changed you. He's made you. So it's an assurance of salvation. Second heading, very quickly, and it's quite different. It's the evidence of hostility. I go back to verse 11. For this is the message that she heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now this is looking at Christian love from almost the other point of view. Because you belong to God's people and you have a love for them and you have everything in common with them and they command your sympathies and your identification, you are equally separated from those who are not the Lord's people. Of course, you want to befriend them and be kind to them and help them for the gospel's sake. But you don't have anything in common with them now. You don't enjoy the same things. You don't have the same conversation. You don't aim at the same sins and enjoy them and so on. So as you're close to the people of God, you are inevitably separated in great degree from non-believers. And that's the point that the Apostle John makes. That is an evidence of salvation. That you're ostracized now, that you're suspected, that you're regarded as different and not one of us by the unbelieving world. And you may take assurance from that. It's because God has changed you and delivered you from it. So we come into verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And it was a tremendous separation. Cain felt criticized by Abel. Cain felt diminished by Abel and offended. He became angry and jealous and spiteful towards Abel. He was infuriated by Abel's peace and convictions and his certainty and his heavenly objective. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew even his brother. And the conclusion, verse 13, marvel not, don't wonder, don't be amazed, my brethren, if the world hate you. There's a great gulf. Take it as a source of evidence. Don't be downcast. They reject me. They put me down because I don't do the same things and attend the same parties and join in the same conversation. I'm ostracized behind my back. I'm slandered. Yes, says the Apostle John in effect. That's a source of assurance. Pray for them, befriend them, help them, try to reach them, but you're not of them. If you are still of them, and you go on the social media and relate with worldlings and like, you like the same things, you run the same way, oh, shudder, perhaps I'm not a Christian. But if you don't run with them, but you seek to reach them and stand for your Lord, and you don't fit, that's a source of assurance. That's the reasoning of the Apostle John. And then here's a third heading, and I go to verse 15. I'm sorry to hop around just a little. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. We've seen this before in this epistle, but now it's developed more fully. To dislike or to hate is a sin in the murder family. Moses explains that repeatedly in the Pentateuch. It is in the murder family of sins. How come? You say, well, if you hate somebody or you cold shoulder them or you don't want to engage them, Christian, and you avoid them and so on, what you're really doing is wishing that person dead. It's the same thing, you see. Oh, I haven't thought that. Oh, but you have. You've cut him off. You've cut her off. You won't talk to him. You won't talk to her. You maybe speak against him, take away his self-respect and speak against her. That's murder, because in your way, you're wishing he wasn't there. You're doing away with him. Oh, it's never crossed your mind to murder him or her, but don't you see, it's in the murder family of sins. You can't hate your brother. Now, I know there are special rules in the Bible for a brother or a sister, supposedly, who does something wicked or terrible. And the prescription of the Word of God is that sometimes we have to have nothing to do with such a person, to bring them to their senses, to show them they're behaving as outsiders. There are special provisions for people who conduct themselves very offensively or sinfully. But if that doesn't apply, it's murder. Somebody hasn't done anything terrible. It's just a minor offence, maybe, in your perception. You've no right to wish they didn't exist, to cut them off, and God will punish you for that in some way, will deprive you for that, for cutting that person out, thereby wishing him or her dead. It's very serious. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Is it saying you're unsaved? Possibly, but you may be very backslidden, whatever show you put on, and behaving as an unsaved person, because you've wished he didn't exist. So we have to repair those breaches. And the fact that we're burdened to do so is evidence of salvation. I will climb down. I will repent of my sin. I will restore relations. Human pride doesn't do that, aside from grace. So you may derive assurance for the fact you've got over that and you've repaired the breach. That's the point that the apostle is making. Here's the evidence of salvation. The evidence of an open heart. Verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? But if we help those in need, those who are laborers for the kingdom, then we may be sure that there is life in us. And here's, we've time to look at this down in verse 21 and verse 22, the evidence of answered prayer. Now there's a special promise here. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence, outspokenness is the Greek, boldness toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. Now you can only be saved by grace, by the free mercy of God. Salvation is free. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. We trust in Christ and yield our lives to him and repent of our sin, and salvation is freely given to us. But once we are Christians, by obeying God's commands, and particularly, John will say in regard to brotherly love, by obeying God, our prayers are all the more facilitated and heard and answered. Did you know that? Your instrumentality in prayer will be far greater if we're conscientious with brotherly love. That's the inherent promise of this verse. Let me take you through it again. Verse 21. Then have we confidence, boldness toward God, and whatsoever we ask, there's a verse later that conditions us a little, I'll point you to it, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. This is not about salvation. This is about Christians saved by grace who honour the Lord with conscientiousness over sin and fellowship love. because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment that we have in mind, verse 23, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. If you leave that out of your Christian sanctification, and you're too churlish and unapproachable and stingy in your helpfulness towards fellow Christians, you will miss a great deal of blessing and instrumentality in your life of prayer. That's the implication of the verse, that there is a special hearing for those who keep these principles of the Lord, those believers. And then there's a word about priority here also. But before I take you to it, let's see how this is echoed in, say, 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 7, where the Apostle Peter says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. See, here's a parallel promise in a slightly different area. If husbands are bullies and inconsiderate and not courteous and gentle and understanding, then their prayers won't be heard as much, and much of their praying will be in vain. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, listening, careful, respecting, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. There are a number of promises along these lines in the Word of God. I turn very briefly to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 for the conditioning word on this promise. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So it's no good, as the prosperity preachers say you should do, praying for wealth, because that is not necessarily in accordance with his will. Nowhere are you commanded or urged or invited to pray for wealth. You pray for the things that the Lord commands us to pray for: holiness, instrumentality, blessedness, and these things will be heard and answered. But just a final word, and it's down there lurking in verse 23, and it's about fellowship priorities. And this is important for some friends. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, these are the two areas that have been in mind in the epistle up till now, and they give us our priorities. First of all, as a Christian, we are to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, to believe on his name. The name of Christ indicates his attributes and his preeminence. The use of the name of God in the New Testament always refers to God's attributes and preeminence. In other words, he comes first. Then we love one another. That comes second. It's a verse which gives a principle, priorities. You see, we're not just a club. Oh, I get it. Church, the fellowship of God's people. My club, as it were. It's for friendliness. Well, it is, but not primarily. It's for matiness. It's for getting together and having happiness and sharing convivial relationships. It's for our benefit. It's for us. No. It's first of all for Christ and to honour him and his authority and his worship and his service and to be a blessing to each other. You can't put the second first. That's what some of these so-called missional churches are doing. They're not missional in the old-fashioned sense of the word, which means they're there just to proclaim Christ. By missional these days, it's a new kind of idea of what a church should look like. And they're being planted in different places by believers, it's true. But they could usually be in a missional church, one service a week, no prayer meeting, no Bible study, no Sunday school. Oh, there is a kind of Bible study, but you all split up into little cell groups, and they could be held in pubs, in coffee houses, in this and that. And the key thing is fellowship, happiness, togetherness. It's all upside down. First of all, it's to worship and learn and study and serve the Lord and make him known. There's nothing better than fellowship in service. Getting your first fellowship from those who you serve the Lord in connection with. So the apostle makes this quite clear in this 23rd verse. And this is his commandment. Christ first, that we should believe on the name, the attributes and the preeminence of Christ, and love one another. And then we can relate and have fellowship and help each other and assist each other. So today we've considered a little more on fellowship love. First of all, as a valid and authentic evidence of salvation. Secondly, even the reverse of it, hostility from the world, is an evidence of salvation. Thirdly, the evidence that comes from an open heart of helpfulness to others. Answered prayer, because we practice that, having been increased, that's an evidence. And then the priorities which dictate fellowship love. Christ first, and then one another. And so, though I've had to hop around the verses to get my order, it's all there in these 14 verses, five aspects of fellowship love. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 646. Hymn number 646.